Scripture reading this morning is Psalms 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Morning. Going to continue our series on trusting this morning, and going to do so with two of my favorite passages of Scripture. Preachers are pretty fickle, their favorite passages, whichever one they're covering that day, but these two really are important to me. I have preached on them quite a lot, but I don't know that I've ever preached on them together at the same time, and so this is a little different tactic I'm taking this morning to these passages, and it's going to require a little bit of effort on your part. Sorry about that. A little Bible dexterity. You're going to need to keep your Bible open to two passages at once. You're going to need to have your Bible open to Psalm 32, which would be our Old Testament reading, and then also Luke chapter 15. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that one. Psalm 32 and Luke 15. If you can keep both of those passages kind of at the ready, we're going to hop back and forth between them, and I think we'll be benefited from it. I was surprised, even though I had preached on both of these passages numerous times before, I had never thought about how well they fit together, and I hope it's a benefit to you to kind of read them in this way. In our series on trust, we've looked at trusting in God's provision for us, His providence. We've looked at trusting in the God of covenant and how He has made promises He intends to keep. Last week, we looked at trusting in repentance, or in other words, what not to trust. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your political alignment. Don't trust the city you live in, the house you've provided for yourself. Don't trust even your religious affiliation. Don't trust any of those sorts of things. Jesus was adamant that the only thing that can be trusted is the turn you make to God. The only move you can make that can be trusted is one that is turning in the direction of God. Progress isn't always progress if it's in the wrong direction. I can't remember exactly how the C.S. Lewis quote goes, which is a shame because I love C.S. Lewis quotes, but there's one of them that goes along the lines of the man who's gone furthest in the right way is sometimes the guy who turns around. It's just that going further in the wrong direction isn't still making progress. It's actually going the wrong direction. You may think you're being really productive, but you're not getting anywhere. So repentance was something we had to come to trust in. And we ended last week's sermon, kind of leading into this one, by saying that trusting in repentance is the same as trusting in God and His mercy. Because we use this kind of silly example. We said, imagine a serial killer. Always great to a good sermon analogy. Imagine a serial killer. He's killed 10 people already. And he says, you know what? I'm going to stop. I'm not going to kill number 11. And he goes to the police and he says, I've repented. I'm not going to kill anymore. So we're good, right? And the police, of course, say, yeah, sure, you can go because you stopped. No, it's not what they say. They're going to say, you've committed 10 murders. And the fact that you stopped is great, but it doesn't account for the crimes you've already committed. Repentance works the same way. The sins you have committed have a cost attached to them. And the fact that you decide one day to be a better person and stop doing those things doesn't suddenly clear the slate of everything you've done in the past. on its own. So repentance is an act of trust that we're saying, not only am I willing to stop and turn my heart to God, but I'm also trusting that He's merciful and that that change matters. That He'll see that change and act on it in the way that He said He would, trusting in His covenant as well. And by Jesus Christ, repentance has value. What we were saying then is that we have to trust in forgiveness, which is this morning's sermon. And it's one of the essential Christian doctrines. Let me take that back. It is the essential Christian doctrine. I don't know on a doctrinal level what is more critical to Christianity than this notion. The doctrine of forgiveness is unique to Christianity. In other religions, think about Eastern religions for a moment, you don't think about the wrongs you've done and how to put them right. In Eastern religions, you try to be wiser, you try to be more prudent, you try to treat people fairly, and you try to do certain things right and correctly, but you don't think about the wrongs you've done in the same way that Christians do. It's just not thought of in that sense. In the Eastern religions, you might have honor and shame, for example. You're trying to get honor, and you're trying not to get shame, and there's this scale, and as long as you've got enough honor on the honor side to overcome the shame, then you're okay. And forgiveness in Eastern religions, you know, I've got 10 units of honor, but I owe you 11 units of shame, so if you, you know, forgive one of those, then I guess we're balanced again. And that's kind of the notion of how wrongs are accounted for in the world, not just in Eastern religions, that's the way we think of it. Because that's how we live our lives, is economic, right? You want $10 worth of something at the store, you take $10 worth of money to the store, and you even out, and everyone's good. And that's the way it works. And if you got a coupon, you get a little bit off. Hooray! That's kind of our notion of forgiveness, is keeping everything balanced and even. The biblical notion of forgiveness is so far from that, because it first begins with a biblical notion of sin. Sin, in the biblical sense, is not just one little weight on a scale that kind of offsets it a little bit to be offset by another little weight on the other side of the scale. Sin is an insurmountable debt. Sin, in any quantity, in any degree, is a crime which simply cannot be overcome. It's not possible. There is never enough good things you can put on the other side of the scale to overcome what sin has done. So the scale metaphor is out altogether in the Christian notion of sin. So because of that, what do we think about forgiveness? Because our view of sin is so great, our view of forgiveness is so much greater. That it's not a matter of just moving in little units around on a scale. That forgiveness is the capacity of God to overcome an insurmountable debt. Something that simply could not be accounted for by any amount of reckoning that I could do on my own. The two passages that convey that as well as anything are the ones we're going to look at this morning, both accounting for the doctrine of sin, very painfully, but also the notion of forgiveness and what it means to the Christian in Psalm 32 and Psalm 15. Looking at Psalm 15 to begin with, I think we get a good picture. This is going to be just as hard for me as it is for you to switch back and forth, but we'll try it. I think we get a good picture in Psalm 15 of how the world thinks of sin and forgiveness. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it starts out like this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, this is a very not biblical, not Christian view of what sin is. How do they view sin? Well, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people that are good people, that have enough on the good side of the scale to overweigh whatever they've got on the bad. And then they've got people who are sinners. Sinners who have so much on the bad side of the scale that it's tipped in that direction. And in their mind, you're supposed to hang out with the good people, like us, the Pharisees and scribes. We've got plenty on the good side of the scale, and so it's tipped in that direction. You should be with us. You should never be with them, because they're sinners. They've got too much on the sinful side of the scale. Why is Jesus hanging out with these sinners? Doesn't he know they're out of whack? They're in debt? Sin debt? Hasn't he figured that out? How does the Bible account for this? The Bible doesn't look at these sinners and say, oh, those are the ones now. They've got too much on that side. Jesus can eat with a Pharisee, and Jesus can eat with a sinner, a publican or tax collector, whoever it was in that day and time, because he knows they're both sinners. He looks at both of them and says, both of you have an insurmountable debt. If we're just reckoning by debt, Jesus couldn't eat with either of them, right? If that's the way we were looking at it, neither one of them could possibly, in and of themselves, atone for the evil that they have brought about in this world. And so he doesn't look at them and say, ah, the scale's tipped in this direction, I should sit over there. He looks at both of them and says, these are both people that have sin in their life, and he views it very differently. Jesus views a world in terms of sin and forgiveness, not in terms of alternating debts, which is exactly the notion that we find in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, the first couple of verses, 1 and 2, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. What's the great blessing that this psalm is going to magnify? What's the great thing that God could do in your life that would make you blessed? And it's described as the act of forgiveness. And what is forgiveness? Is it that you've never sinned before? That's not what it says. Is it that you've done enough good things to kind of outweigh the bad things that you've done, and now we're back in balance, and God owes you a little goodness because you've got a little more goodness on your side of the scale? No. It says, blessed is the man to whom God does not count it. It's not a matter of you balancing out your life. The great blessing of God is his willingness to just kick the scale over and to measure your life through the lens of forgiveness. To view you as a person who has done terrible, insurmountable wrong, and to love you and to cherish you anyway, to wipe out the sin completely. Now that's a blessing. He's not just a person who's putting his finger on the scale to even things out. He's tipped over the scale. He's playing by a whole different set of rules. And these Pharisees back in Luke 15 hadn't learned that. So to help them understand what forgiveness really means and what repentance really means and what sin really means, Jesus proceeds to tell them a story. Back in Luke 15, he actually tells three stories. We're going to skip two of them because preachers do that. And the one we want begins in verse 11, and it's known to you probably as the parable of the prodigal son. My favorite of favorite parables. And not just today, it really is. 11 through 16, here's the beginning of the story. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young man gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is Jesus' depiction of what sin is. And it's a very important description for us to get our head around. Because I believe we too often think of sin the way the Pharisees did and the way folks tend to think of sin. That sin is a little mark on our record, or it's a debt on one side of the scale, or it's a matter of accounting, that we can just kind of balance it out, give it enough time. Is that the way that Jesus describes sin in this passage? No, not at all. Listen to it. First of all, when he describes sin, he describes it with the worst example he can think of. What would be the worst thing a person could do, the worst example of rebellion and ungratefulness in the Jewish world? An ungrateful son. That's as bad as it gets, okay? We got an ungrateful son. He takes from his father the inheritance. He requests it. The father gives it. But he's happy to have it. In the Jewish way of thinking, to say to your father, I can't wait for you to die to get the inheritance. Could you give it to me now? Was essentially saying, I wish you were dead so I could have the money. It was an enormous insult to his father to act in this way. But he asked for it anyway. And then what does he do with it? Does he live a proper life of proverbial wisdom and grace? No, he does. He goes and he takes the thing he should never have asked for and never have gotten, and he takes it and he goes to a far country, leaves his family behind, goes off into this distant land, and then, to make everything worse, he wastes it. Much worse than an ungrateful son. A son who is then going to squander what he wasn't grateful for to start with. A son who will go and do every vile, evil thing he can imagine and waste the thing that he never should have had to start with. And then what happens? Jesus piles on. And then there's a famine. What is sin like? Is sin kind of just a bad decision you make sometimes? Sin is a decision, but that's not all that Jesus says about it. Sin's not just a decision you make and, oops, made a mistake. Sin is a terrible choice, a terrible consequence to that choice. Sin is a famine in the land. It's the universe in rebellion against you. It is everything in your world crashing down on you. You've wasted your money. You've made the bad choice. And then to top that off, famine. And then to top that off, you go and try to get a job to squeak by. And what happens? How did the passage end? And no one would give him anything. What is sin? Sin is destitution. You understand? Sin is not an act of shamefulness that just offsets your record a little bit and you put a little bit on the other side and now we're even again. Sin is poverty, destitute poverty. Sin is famine. Sin is your demise. Sin doesn't hurt you, sin kills you. It doesn't take your lunch money, it starves you. See the depth to which he's taking this? Because the Pharisees, for all their absurd doctrines, we always think of the Pharisees as being very judgmental people. I think what Jesus is telling us here is, you actually don't view sin as bad enough. Because if you viewed sin as bad as it really is, you would know better than to think you were good people who had overcome it. Christians, you better hear that. We cannot afford to come into this room and pat ourselves in the back for being great people. If we understand what sin is, we have to know better than to think we've done something that fixes it. Sin is famine in our soul. We're starving because of it. It has a dreadful consequence. Listen to how the psalmist describes it. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What is he describing? The opening of the psalm described the joy of forgiveness. The next two verses describes why it was such a joy to be forgiven, because this is how terrible sin is. How does he describe sin? The same way Jesus does. It's famine. It's starvation. It's destitution. It's poverty. It's being stricken and sapped of all of your strength. The hand of God himself weighing upon you is what it feels like to be in sin. Because you live in the presence of the creation of the Almighty, and his glory is insufferable when we are guilty of sin. That's the weight that we feel in sin. That's what Jesus is describing by the man in the far country. We have got to make sure we understand sin. This is not a religion of therapy where we tell you it's really okay, your mistakes aren't that bad. Christianity has a fundamentally different doctrine. Christianity says your sins are worse than you could imagine. And God's forgiveness is that much more. What's the change then that goes from this terrible starvation to a place where God blesses us? Well, let's look in Luke chapter 15 again. And Jesus gives the story of a young man who comes to his senses. In Luke 15, verses 17 and 19, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth, or against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Love that description. Gives me goosebumps. It's my favorite description in my favorite parable. What is the change that takes place? Luke chapter 15 is a story of repentance. And he uses the word repentance in the previous two stories. If you look at the end of the story of the widow and her mite and the sheep that's gone astray, he says, "So is the joy when God sees someone who repents." He doesn't use the word repents in this story. He gives you this paragraph instead to describe to you what repentance looks like. And it starts with this beautiful little phrase, "and he came to himself." The most terrible part about sin is not just what I've already described, but it's the deception of self that comes with it. Sin has this phenomenal power to convince a starving person that he's just fine. To convince a person in destitute shame under the crushing weight of sin that he's okay. And what breaks the spell of sin is that realization when the young man comes to himself and says, "I'm not fine, I'm terrible. I thought this was freedom and liberation underneath the shackle of my father. Boy, it was rough being at home, wasn't it? Things were so bad, I had to do what my dad said. Our servants didn't always get me my breakfast on time. Things were really bad back at home." Kind of speculating here. He says, "Now I'm free to do whatever I want." And what does he have to realize? He has to come to himself, break the spell, and say, "This is terrible." That's the realization God is wanting all of us to make. That life lived in sin is awful. Not a little bit bad, not unfortunate, not misguided. Terrible. And so we come to ourselves. And what do we realize when we come to ourselves? Do we realize, "Boyd, I made a small mistake. I need to fix that." No, he says, "I am no longer worthy to have the position I had before." See the difference between the young man and the Pharisees we read about earlier? The Pharisees thought if we did enough things, marked enough boxes, did enough good deeds, then I could level the playing field and God would love me again. What does the prodigal son recognize? There is nothing I could ever do to fix this. I could never be a son again. I am not worthy to be called your son. The best case scenario in his wildest dream is to go back and to be accepted as a slave. Maybe, my father would take me back as a slave. At least then I'd be fed. Saying I repeat to you often is that sin takes you further than you want to go and keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it does it every time. This is the story of sin. And the change that has to take place in your heart is to break that spell, that deception. You remember, by the way, Psalm 32 again, just for a moment. That first verse. Second verse, rather. "Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." I don't think that means just that he stopped lying. I think it means he stops lying to himself. The person who is finally able to recognize the penalty of sin in his own life and the chokehold that sin has over him, that's the person God can bless. That's the person that God can bless. And that's what's described in Psalm 32, verse 5. What did the young man say? "I've got to go back and tell my father." He's got a whole speech worked out. Ever done that? Look in the mirror and you rehearse your speech. Okay, here's what I'm going to say when I get there. The young man says, "I'm no longer to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy. Take me back as one of your hired servants." Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What is their correct response to sin? It is not mitigating it with excuses, and that's what we do. We say, "Well, I goofed a little, but here's why." You ever wondered about that? It's always the first thing we say after we say we're wrong, "But here's why." Because we don't really want to admit we're just wrong. We don't want to just stand there naked in our wrongness and be seen for what we are. And so instead we cover it up with, "Yeah, but we all know." And because the rest of us are sinners too, we all pile on and we help out. "Oh, that's all right, you're okay." We want therapy, not forgiveness. And we don't want to call sin what it is. The Bible can offer actual forgiveness because it recognizes sin for what it is. It is a terrible thing. The sinner looks and says, "I've done this terrible thing and I can't hide it. I can't pretend to excuse it away to God and say, that's not as bad as you think. Because it's worse than you think. And so I've got to uncover it." You ever heard those great politician apologies? The ones where they don't apologize for anything, but everyone says, "Well, that wasn't a great apology." God has no use for them. If you go to God, you go to Him naked and exposed, and you say, "This is the sin that I've done. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." That's when God can forgive you. That's an act of trust. Why is this in a sermon on trust? Because that's an act of trust. Up until that moment, you're still trusting yourself. Up until that moment, you still think you can fix the problem that you have caused, that I can pile enough goodness on the other side of the scale, or I can make enough excuses where God will have to look at me and say, what a great guy Ben is. Trust is when you go to God and say, I have nothing to offer. I have sinned, and it should cost me everything. Here they all are. If you won't forgive me, I'm doomed. That's an act of trust. It's a young man who goes back to his father and says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. It's an enormous act of trust. And God is worthy of that trust. In Luke chapter 15, we know how the story continues in verses 20 through 24. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What happens when you come to yourself, when you make that determination, when you recognize what sin has done, and you turn back to God with openness? What you find out is that God is not only willing to forgive, He is anxious to forgive. He is in a hurry to forgive. The Father is not sitting on His porch waiting for the Son to come groveling to Him. He sees Him at a distance. He runs to Him. And not with a rock in His hand to hit Him. That would have been acceptable, by the way. Right? Good, my son's back. We can put him to death now. That would have been acceptable in Jewish thought. He goes out and he hugs him and he kisses. This is a shameful display of affection towards a rotten young man. And the father has no shame. The father says, this is my son and I love him and I embrace him. And the son tries to give a speech. Remember, he'd been practicing the whole way home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as one of your hired servants. And the father's having none of that. The son gets about halfway through it. I've sinned before heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's when the father cuts him off. Because God's not going to have this negotiation where we say, now you come back as a servant and that's how we'll make this work from now on and I'll hold it over your head for the rest of your life. God cuts him off right there. And treats him as a son anyway. Bring forth the robe. Bring forth the ring that represents the inheritance and the lineage and the legacy of the family. Kill the fatted calf. Is it because the father doesn't think the young man's done anything wrong? No, in this beautiful language, listen to what the father says. He understands sin and he understands forgiveness. My son was dead and is alive again. He doesn't see sin as a debt on one side that has to be countered by another. He sees it as death. And he understands how great forgiveness is. Forgiveness makes him alive again. Forgiveness makes him a son again. Forgiveness takes despair and starvation and turns it into a feast with celebration. The tables have been completely turned. And that's the beauty of the doctrine of forgiveness. That's what we've got to trust in. You look at your life and you say, here are the things that I've done. And I just don't think there's any hope for me. Or maybe if I come back to God and grovel enough, He's not interested in your groveling. Can I give you some honesty here? There's not enough groveling you could do anyway. What He wants you to do is to recognize what you've done is wrong and know He's the only one that can fix it. To come with Him with that kind of heart is to truly trust in His power to forgive. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. What does the psalmist say? I trust that if I come to God looking for forgiveness, He's not just willing, He's happy about it. He wants to forgive. He wants to pour on forgiveness and celebrate it with me. Like a father welcoming his son home. Why don't we always get that? We don't. Keep reading the story in Luke 15. There's a young man who represents us as well. He's the older brother. In 25 through 31, now this older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Stop right there. That's the point, by the way. There's a little subtle point Jesus is making there. Here is a man who doesn't understand the story. Just like the Pharisees in verse 1 and 2. The Pharisees looked at Jesus eating with sinners, and they didn't understand what was going on. And so in Jesus' story, he has a man who looks at the reception of the Son, who looks at forgiveness and says, I don't understand what this is. And Jesus says, that's you. We probably made a terrible mistake in church history. We call this the parable of the prodigal son. This is the parable of the grumpy brother. This is the parable of the brother who doesn't know what forgiveness is. And so he comes, in verse 27. And verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So deep is the misunderstanding of the older son. I have never disobeyed you. Does anyone actually believe that? I mean, don't get me wrong. I never disobeyed my father. Oh, come on now. Seriously. What has this young man forgotten? Of course he had disobeyed his father at some point in his life. Now, he'd been a diligent son. He'd stayed home. He'd managed the family business. He'd done a lot of good things. But in his mind, here's how wrongdoing works. I've done little bad things, and I've done really good, big good things. And so clearly the scale is tipped in my favor. He doesn't think of himself as a prodigal, needing the father's forgiveness. I've never disobeyed you. Not like that. And you've never killed the fatted calf for me and my friends. Never. Wealthy family, you think the son had never had a party in his life? Never had the father done anything nice for him? Ever. How about every single meal? That's what the father says. Everything I have is yours. Every time we eat, that's the calf for you. Every time we have dinner, I'm feeding you. Every time we have your friends over, that's our party. But he doesn't see it that way. He thinks that he's tipped the scale in his favor, and the father owes him something. Father says, you've always been with me. It's always been yours. Psalm 32 says it like this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Did you hear that? God says, stop being muley. Here's the son who has everything going for him and finds a way to complain about it. Finds a way to be miserable about it because he doesn't understand his brother's sin. He doesn't understand his own sin. He doesn't understand the father's forgiveness. And so he just doesn't get it. And he's missing out. God says, don't be muley. Don't be stubborn. Look at what God is offering and rejoice because of it. That's the father's response. The end of chapter 15, here's the last verse. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We trust in forgiveness and we trust it with joy in our hearts because that's what's appropriate. That's what's fitting for that occasion. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The Christian doctrine of forgiveness is essential to who we are. And it's the source of all of the joy that we celebrate in Christ Jesus. I want you to seriously look at your life today. If you're here every Sunday and every time the doors open, or if your first time in the building was this morning, wherever you are in the life of faith or none at all, recognize that sin has murdered you and that it's only in God's forgiveness that life can be possible. And not just life. God doesn't elevate you from death to slightly tolerable life. God tips the scale over. God exchanges death for life, misery for joy, even as he did his own son. His son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins upon a miserable cross. It was a scandal. It was a shame. It was a son in a far country. And on the third day, on a Sunday morning like this one, he rose him up from the dead, alive and brilliant and beautiful and full of the glory of the Father. And in that, he shows us exactly what he wants to do for all of us. Trust in the forgiveness of God. Recognize your sin and respond to him in faith and in obedience. And as we stand and sing, if there's anything we can do to help, won't you come?